right at the beginning, we find that God is plural. And God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. So the point is, let us. God is plural right from the beginning. And then later on, in the Psalms, in Psalm 45, God says this. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So God speaking to God there, one person of the Trinity speaking to another. And then at Jesus' baptism, we have the Father in heaven speaking, Jesus in the water, and the Spirit descending upon Jesus. The whole Trinity are there. And when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then the last reading, Matthew's Gospel. Every time we baptize someone in the name of the Trinity. Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So the one name, baptize them in the name, singular, the one God, but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, I've been asked to speak on God in three persons. A huge subject, a very important subject, known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity does not appear in your Bible. The word does not. But the teaching of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is right through Scripture. So first of all, I want to look at traces of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Traces of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, if we only had the Old Testament, we would not believe in the Trinity. But there are many hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. So we've just read, the name of God is sometimes plural. We read, God said, let us, not let me, make man in our own image. Man has become like one of us, that he knows good and evil. And at Babel, let us go down and confuse their language. Now, for all my points, I'm only going to mention two or three verses, otherwise I'd be here all night. But from Genesis 3:8 onwards, the writer of Genesis uses the name of Lord God, plural, Jehovah Elohim. Elohim is plural. So that's the first hint. Then what do you make of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? He is the Lord's messenger, but sometimes he is referred to as God himself. He's definitely distinct from God, and yet he is sometimes called the Lord. For instance, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. Remember, she'd run away because Sarah was making her life miserable. And then Hagar calls the angel, "You are God who sees me." So who is this angel? Now, when Moses was at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames. And yet when the scripture refers to the events of the burning bush, it said God spoke to Moses from within the bush. So who is this angel that's a messenger and yet is God? And then the Spirit of God is distinct in the Old Testament from God the Father. Genesis 1 and 2, the Spirit of God was hovering or vibrating over the waters. So you have God the Father created heaven and earth, and then the Spirit of God is separate from God the Father, vibrating over the waters. In Ezekiel, as God spoke to Ezekiel, "The Spirit came into me and raised me up to my feet." And there are about six other incidents where the Spirit of God is distinct from God the Father. And the Word of God is distinct from God the Father. The Word is God's agent. Psalm 33, "By the Word of God, the heavens were made." So the Word of God is God's agent, and it is called Lord sometimes. And again, you have God sent forth his Word and healed them. So the Word of God is distinct from God the Father. And then, of course, we just celebrated Christmas, and the Messiah is to come to Israel, and that Messiah is going to be a human but divine. And to us, a child is born, and he will be called the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So this Messiah is divine. "A virgin shall be with child, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us." So there are these hints in the Old Testament. God is plural. And then there are verses that distinguish God from God. I read you one of them from Psalm 45. And in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord," that's God the Father speaking to David's Lord. Who is David's Lord? So to sum it up, in the Old Testament, God is not a simple unit. The Old Testament prepares the way for the fuller revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Someone says the Old Testament contains so many treasures, but they're in a dark room. And then when you come to the New Testament, God puts the light on and we begin to see these treasures for what they are. And the Trinity is one of those treasures. So we come to the New Testament. Now, the New Testament writers stress that there is only one God. Never any compromise on that. But they feel no incongruity between the worship of one God and the worship of Jesus and the worship and the Holy Spirit. The whole New Testament is Trinitarian to the core. The revelation of the Trinity did not come about by clever men and by arguments. It came about by the actions of God. God sent his Son, and people looked at Jesus and were convinced that God was in Christ. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the church, and people saw how this Holy Spirit was working and were convinced that the Holy Spirit is God. So it didn't come about, this doctrine, by theologians arguing in a lecture room or anything like that. So firstly, the Father is God. Paul writes in Galatians, "Paul, called to be an apostle, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. There is no doubt that God the Father is God. But I want us to look at what the Bible says about God the Father. He is spirit. He is invisible. He cannot be represented by any picture or any idol. He is very great. Isaiah says he measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. He has the whole oceans in the hollow of his hands. And with the breath of his hand, he measures the heavens. And though God is very great, he calls Abraham his friend. A great God who calls Abraham his friend. So God is in all places at all times, Psalm 139. If I should go to the ends of the earth, there is God. He is from everlasting to everlasting and cannot die, immortal, invisible. Everything owes its beginning to him. He does not change or depend on anything or anyone. The living God knows everything. Psalm 139 again. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it, O Lord. He is all powerful. He is holy, of purer eyes than to even look on sin. The whole universe serves his purpose. He is righteous, and the last judgment will therefore be fair. God is love. And this summary of God comes, I think, 6 times in the Old Testament. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. I just love that. Slow to anger and abounding in love. God is good to all and has compassion on all he has made, says the psalmist. He's designed the smallest cell in the vast universe. Paul cries out, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of his wisdom and knowledge. So God is too great for our minds to grasp. We cannot understand how God can be a person and yet not have a body. And yet, if you want joy or a thrill in your Christian life, just think of the attributes of God. For instance, Micah says, God delights in showing mercy. He doesn't delight in punishing. He delights in showing mercy. That means that he sees us as we are, and he stretches out his hand to us, and he lifts us up out of a pit, a miry pit. God delights in showing mercy. So that's God the Father. So now, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The New Testament is full of evidence that Jesus is God. He existed before time began. In the beginning was the Word. Through him all things were made. He came from the Father, and he prays that he will return to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. Jesus existed before the world was made. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses, especially in John's Gospel, this word, I am, which is the description of God himself. There is no doubt that Jesus existed before time. And then we look at the names given to Jesus and the titles given to Jesus in the New Testament. John the Baptist calls him Lord, and Lord was the name given to Jehovah in the Old Testament. The Father announces, you are my son whom I love. The high priest challenges Jesus at his trial. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replies, yes, it is as you say. Blasphemy, shouts the high priest. The high priest understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. through the Holy Spirit, Peter identifies Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And John cries, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father." One who came from the Father. So Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God. And the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That comes from Psalm 45. I read it earlier on. So God, speaking to God, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So there are passages in the Old Testament which refer to God the Father, which in the New Testament are applied to Jesus. And to show you that, I'd have to sit down with your Bibles open and pencil and paper. Just take my word for it. But there are quite a few passages in the Old Testament that refer to God, and now in the New Testament are applied to Jesus. Jesus is called God over all in Romans, a great God and a Savior in Titus. The church was purchased by God with his own blood. That is Jesus' blood in Acts. In Jesus dwells the fullness of the deity in bodily form. So if we look at the titles and the names given to Jesus, Jesus is God in the same sense as the Father is God. And then to confirm this, let's look at the attributes of Jesus. He is eternal, the Alpha and Omega. He is unchangeable. He is present everywhere. "Lo, I am with you always." He is all-powerful. "All authority has been given to me." He is all-knowing. He can read people's minds in John's Gospel. He knows the future. And as God, he can forgive sins. If you look at Jesus' attributes, that which is true of God the Father is true of Jesus. And then we can look at the works that Jesus can do. He creates. He can raise the dead. He will judge the whole world. He can give eternal life. He can give the Holy Spirit. His authority over demons, over winds and waves. He heals the blind, the deaf, and the lame. If Jesus can do these things, he must be God. And then in the Bible we find divine worship is given to Jesus, and the Jews were very strict that no worship should be given to any man, only God. But the writer to the Hebrews said, "Let all the angels of God worship him," worship Jesus. And in heaven, the song of heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The whole heaven worships Jesus. And even doubting Thomas falls and says, "My Lord and my God." Incidentally, a Jehovah's Witness knocked at my door and I showed him that verse and had no answer for it at all. There's Thomas calls Jesus his God. So here is the instruction of Scripture, that all men, all people, should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And that's blasphemy unless Jesus is God. So to sum it up, there is one God, the Father is God, and Jesus is God. Hope this is not too much like a lecture, but I want to deal with the subject. So the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not an influence. He's not magnetism. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that. He is a person, and as a person, he teaches. He reminds. He testifies to Jesus. He comes alongside the Christian and comforts. He convinces. He guides. He speaks. He calls people into ministry and sends them out of the church on mission. He intercedes for us. when we don't know how to pray. He makes us like Jesus. He reveals, he searches, he knows. He's a person that has intelligence. He has a mind. He has a will. And it's possible to grieve him. Now, when people lie to the Holy Spirit, they lie to God. People can resist him, insult him, blaspheme him. You can call on the Holy Spirit. They do all that in the New Testament. You can't do any of these things to a force or an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person distinct from God the Father and God the Son. But we want to stress tonight, he's not only a person, he's a divine person. He takes the place of Jesus. Only God could take the place of Jesus. He is called God. So in Psalm 95, God says to Israel, do not harden your hearts. In Hebrews, it's the Holy Spirit who says, do not harden your hearts. In Isaiah 6, God the Father says, whom shall I send? When that is referred to in Acts, it says, the Holy Spirit asked, who shall I send? So the Holy Spirit testifies about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So as I've said, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, and when he indwells our bodies become the temple of God. So he's a divine person. So let's quickly look at his attributes. He's eternal, he is holy, he is in all places at all times, he is all-knowing. These are the attributes only true of God. And look at his works. They are divine works. He creates, he gives gifts of healing, he works miracles. Jesus said, if I, through the Spirit, cast out demons. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived. He gives the life of God to the believer. He raises the dead. He changes the Christians to be like God. He inspires scripture. If the Holy Spirit does these things, he must be God. And so we refer to the Holy Spirit in worship, and we place him alongside the Father and the Son. Every time we baptize in the name, the singular name of God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The singular name, the unity of three persons in that singular name. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is so serious, there's no forgiveness for blaspheming against the Holy Spirit just because he is God. And we'll close our service tonight by putting the Holy Spirit alongside the Father and the Son. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you all. So, to sum it up, the Holy Spirit is called God, he has the attributes of God, he does the works of God, he is honored as God, therefore he is God. So God is three persons, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, they are three distinct persons. They are of the same substance, they are equal in power and glory, each is all of God. There are not three gods. We do not believe in one God appearing in three different forms. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one purpose and one will. At Jesus' baptism, we saw the Father in heaven, Jesus in the water, and the Holy Spirit descend. Now, there is no way to explain the Trinity. Every mathematician will tell you 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And we are saying 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. So people throughout the ages have used analogies. The most famous, I suppose, is St. Patrick, who held up a shamrock, and he said that the three lobes on the leaf represented the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's one leaf. Augustine compared the Holy Spirit to the mind, which is one mind, but contains memory, understanding or intelligence, and the will. They're all composed in one mind. The others have said, let's use the analogy of the sun. The Father is the sun. The sun's rays proceeding from the sun are the Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is the heat given us from the sun. They're all analogies, and they all break down if you push them. But if they are useful analogies, then use them. The thing I want to close on tonight is that you are so precious to God that the whole Trinity worked for your salvation. When your sin separated you from God, and you were under the wrath of God and had no hope, your Heavenly Father planned how your Heavenly Father draws you and the Heavenly Father elects. The Son, out of love, took you a place under the wrath of God and provides you with forgiveness. The Spirit indwells you and puts that seal upon you, that first installment, that you're a child of God. So whatever else we do tonight, we want to worship God, that the whole Trinity is involved in my salvation. And when we become Christians, we experience the work of the Father, the care of the Father, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are going to honor Jesus tonight, who died in our place. So just a word about the Trinity, because the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that it was a late invention of the Church. Well, 180 years after Jesus, there was a Greek scholar called Theophilus of Antioch, and he used the word trias, which is Greek for threesome. And then in 220, Tertullian was a lawyer who lived in North Africa, and he was the first to use the word Trinity. So the Christian Church has used the word Trinity ever since 220. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you it's a late invention, tell them we're talking rubbish. Because the Church has used it since 220. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we want to worship you, that the whole Trinity is involved in saving us, in picking us up. Father, thank you that as soon as man sinned, you planned a Savior. The cost was enormous. None of us who are parents could imagine giving a child of ours to die for someone else, especially not good people, but sinners. Thank you, Father, how great the Father's love for us. Mm. And Father, and Jesus, we thank you for taking our place. If we had the just deserts of our sin, we would be under your wrath for all eternity, without hope. And Holy Spirit, I personally thank you for your patience with me, for your long suffering, that you didn't give up on me, but you drew me to Jesus. You helped me to repent. You gave me that gift of faith. And thank you for the sealing of your Holy Spirit, that precious first installment of eternal life, and the promise that there is so much more to come. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you and thank you tonight. Amen.
Amen.